Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are on our 12th week in Romans 9 through 11. We've got one more, and if you let your eyes follow just a little bit past, you see this wonderful doxology that will conclude our time before we break for the summer. Let me just point it out to you, just so your mind can meditate on it this next week in preparation. Just in light of all these, I don't want to say difficult concepts, they're not hard to understand, but they are hard to swallow. Paul ends, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." It's powerful, isn't it? And that's to be our heart's attitude next week when we bring all of this together. That which we understand, that which is difficult to swallow, all of it, we bow our hearts to Him and say, "Lord, how can we stand in judgment? For You are the Almighty, the All-Wise, the Incomprehensible, Transcendent, above all, All-Powerful God, Creator of the universe. Praise be to Him." Amen? So it is with that attitude that I want to permeate our entire week. I'd like that to start here today. There's a lot of questions Paul's going to be able to answer that were left hanging last week. I know we had a great time in our small group just trying to hold everyone back from answering those questions. You know, what about this? Well, what about that? I want to know this. And hey, hang in there. Paul's going to take us there. Let me start with a question today as we continue in chapter 11. Are we the new Israel? Are we the new Israel? Has the church replaced Israel and her promises? Has God effectively traded the Jews for the Gentiles? Is he just fed up with His covenant people because they just didn't get it, and now He is transitioning and transferring these promises and these blessings to the church? Well, if you were just to make observations, I think many of us would have to say, it appears so. It sure seems that way. Even Rome seems to be anticipating these questions through Paul's rhetorical questions that he's picked up on the road. And for chapters 9 through 11, it's, well, if at the end of chapter 8 we see that nothing can separate us from the Word of God and the love of God, and God's promises will never fail, well, then what about the Jews? Come on, Paul. It's their Messiah. They don't seem to get it. That either makes God unfaithful, and for sure it makes them unfaithful. What am I to do with that? The Jews are a confusing lot, we've talked about these last few weeks. With countless attempts to annihilate them throughout the centuries, they remain alive and well. I don't think that's by chance, but rather by God's sovereign hand. Though so much of the Hebrew Scriptures, including their prophecy, points to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, they have soundly rejected Him. And yet Paul explains that God has been and is being faithful to His promises, because the only way He can be faithful to those promises is because He causes them to be fulfilled. He not only promises them, but He ensures that they come to pass. Because without that grace, that power of God to save a man, none of us would believe in Him. No one seeks Him. No, not what? One. And so Paul has given us in these chapters the doctrine of election as a testimony to that power. What about the Jews? They don't seem to believe. He says, You're missing out. Nowhere in Scripture did I say I was going to save every single Jew, but by my powerful hand, I am saving and preserving a remnant. And of course, we heard that great illustration from Elijah. Elijah says, I'm the only one. I am it. I'm the only faithful one left. And God says, no, no. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And those 7,000 believe. Why? Not because they gave the gift of faith to me, but because I gave it to them. I promised and I made it happen. And so we just see Paul not giving in to these skeptical questions, but exalting the name of God. And yet, throughout this understanding of the sovereignty of God, there is this sweet, endearing compassion. Look, if you will, back one page at chapter 10, verse 21. Quoting the Old Testament, speaking for God, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. A disobedient and stiff-necked people, God still longs for them to repent. That's not enough, though. Starting in chapter 11, verse 1, it's as if this person from a crowd bursts out and says, well then, has God rejected his people? Oh, you say he's saving some of them, that he's chosen them, but has he rejected them? And Paul says, no, may it never be. This is the strongest statement. And then he takes the next 9 verses and he explains and illustrates that in no way is God finished with his people, that he has a very clear plan. And he is saving this remnant, as I mentioned. And yet the rest, he adds to it, he says, the rest are hardened. That's where we ended up 2 weeks ago. We kind of got it that he was saving this remnant, but when he added this second concept that the rest were hardened, it seemed to raise more questions than it answered. What are we going to make of this? Because think about it, right now the church is primarily made up of Gentiles. With a very small remnant out there of Jews who are believing, the Gentiles continue to stream into the church. That's what it was like at the Church of Rome. Let's not forget that the church at Rome probably came about by those Jewish converts coming back from Pentecost, bringing the gospel to their hometown, and that Jewish community started to believe. And then Gentiles started to believe. And so you had a mixed congregation. But then we know from Scripture and history that the Jews were run out of Rome. I don't know for how long, but I want to say 6 or 7 years. And then they were allowed to come back. And can you imagine how the flavor of that body of believers had changed? We mentioned it a month ago. I mean, they're probably singing different songs. It probably doesn't have nearly the Jewish flavor. And I would suspect, especially from reading Romans, that a bit of smugness had crept in. That the Gentiles started to feel that, well, God's favor is upon us now. Let's remember the Jews killed their Messiah. Are we the new Israel? Let me tell you why this is so important, why it was so important then, and why it's so important now. If we don't understand chapters 9 through 11, and specifically these last 21 verses, we too run the terrible risk of becoming arrogant in our ignorance. Just like these first century Roman Gentile Christians, and I assume those spreading across the Roman Empire, that it was easy to become arrogant in our ignorance. I remember skiing one day with an older man. He was a believer, didn't become a believer until late in life, and I'm sure he was still learning, as we will our entire life. And we're skiing, and he was pointing out these massive homes on the lake, and he just made as a comment, oh yeah, and that home is owned by so-and-so Goldstein. Yeah, he's a Christ killer. Whew. Did you feel that? Now, I look around, and I don't imagine anyone in here would say this type of thing. And though he didn't say it in anger, it reflected what was in his mind. even though cognitively he understood the doctrines of grace, there was something under his skin that he believed that he was just a little bit smarter than Goldstein, just a little more spiritual, because everything he saw told him that Gentiles now believe in Christ, and the Jews, well, they rejected him. This is so important. This is where Paul brings it together. This is absolutely essential. If we don't get this, and I'll tell you, look on the internet. I want to be careful. A lot of pastors skip these chapters. And it's not because it's hard to understand. It's because what it says is so difficult to swallow. No one wants to empty a church talking about the doctrine of election, okay? Unless they really believe that it is the sweet grace of God. And if we don't understand this, we run the risk. Though we think we're not anti-Semitic, we run the risk of becoming arrogant in our ignorance. Let me give you some examples as we get going here of great men of the past, great Christian men who have contributed a lot to the church who misunderstood Romans 9 through 11. Origen of Alexandria lived from 185 to 254 AD, quote, "We may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. Hence, the city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed. The Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to the blessed election." John Chrysostom, 344 to 407 AD, known as one of the great preachers. Quote, "The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, a cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and an abyss of perdition. I would say the same thing about their souls. As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason." And one that just tears at my heart to read, but I must be honest with history, Martin Luther. "What shall we say then, we Christians, do with this damned, rejected race of Jews, since they live among us and we know about their lying and blasphemy and cursing? We cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, curses, and blasphemy. In this way, we cannot quench the inextinguishable fire of divine rage, nor convert the Jews." And he goes on for another page to talk about the terrible things that we should do to them. Now, these are men who contributed so much to Christianity through their exposition and study of the Word of God. But you know what? They didn't get these three chapters. And it resulted in a blind spot. Their ignorance here led to arrogance here. So I don't want to give us just an exegetical lesson today about Israel's future. I want us to apply this timeless truth. I'm really, frankly, not worried about any of us being anti-Semitic. I am, frankly, worried, and I'll explain later, about us becoming arrogant in thinking that somehow we deserve what has been given to us. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father, in heaven, we ask you to bless our time this morning, to peel back the layers of our hearts of iniquity and arrogance, and give us an understanding through the submission to the authority of your word, through the inspiration of it, and through the illumination of it by your Holy Spirit. Give us an understanding that is divine, that is beyond us, that we may act upon it in advancing your kingdom, and that we might be known by folks who understand how great a salvation we've been given. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Look at our timeless truth, if you will, at the top of your outline. It says, avoid arrogance by understanding the purpose and duration of Israel's hardening. The thought behind the arrogance that I'm talking about is that not only that we had something to do with our salvation that constantly creeps in, but that also somehow we were the end goal of God's plan of salvation. That it just all worked out, the covenanting with the Jews, the Messiah coming from the line of Judah, the seed of David, the rejection of their Christ, and coming to the Gentiles, and that somehow we were the culmination of his salvific program. That's what puts arrogance into us, that understanding. Paul's going to correct that today. Avoid arrogance by understanding the purpose and the duration of Israel's hardening. In simple terms, understanding that God's got a plan right now, that he is only saving a remnant and hardening the rest. Are we part of that plan? Yes, absolutely. But we are not the end goal of that plan. So I've just told you where we're going, and now we'll walk through it together. I can't cover every verse here today. I'm just going to get what I can, but I think this will really, really bring it all together. And by understanding this timeless truth, this is what will result, that expositional preaching that results in an unction for a change. This is exciting. This is really exciting because this is what will make us not only more useful for the kingdom, but more Christ-like, is this understanding. 3 points in today's sermon. Number one, a summary of God's purpose and plan. Number two, no place for pride in grafted Gentiles. And three, the plan for saving all Israel. Let's look at our first one, the summary of God's purpose and plan. Our text starts in Romans 11:11. Look at it with me. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. There's that same pushback again. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We kind of got that from last week, that we know that there is this stumbling, this partial hardening. Look back at Romans 11:5. In the same way, there has also come to be a present time, a remnant. And then in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. There's been a reversal of fortune, we might say. That those who were faithful in the past have now become disobedient. And through their own willful rejection and God's hardening, they have rejected the Messiah for the purpose of grafting in the Gentiles. With this hardening, salvation has come to us. We owe Israel our salvation. Let me just put that out there. We owe Israel our salvation. We serve a Jewish Messiah. But there's a greater purpose in all this. Look at verse 11 again. There's another clause. To make them, what? Jealous. It's almost like if you didn't catch that last part, you'd get this, okay, somehow God planned it that the faithful became unfaithful, rejected their Messiah. Okay, we got that because he had to atone for our sins. And this rejection was for the purpose of bringing in all these other people, these Gentiles, because Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, and now Gentiles are streaming into the church, period. Paul says, no, not period. That the Gentiles are being grafted in order, come full circle, to make Jews jealous. He says, I want to put this in perspective. Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ is a great thing. It is not the end goal. Look at verse 13. He says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, meaning that my ministry is that much more magnified, that much more important, not only if you get saved, but primarily if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul absolutely believed that the grafting in of the Gentiles into the salvation plan and into the church was not only a great thing, but was part of a bigger plan. That as he went around the Roman Empire, where does he go first? Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, he went to the synagogue, and he is pleading with his brethren, and I'm promising you, he's using all the right Jewish colloquialisms. He's dressed like a thorough-going Jew. He's singing all the Havna Nagila songs. He's doing it all, and he's pleading with them that this Christ has come, and they killed him. And as he's talking about it, he's got all these Gentiles. He's saying they're coming into the church, and he absolutely believes, and I think rightly so, that that will move some of his kinsmen to jealousy. At this point, it's only a remnant. But that is a big purpose of why Gentiles are being brought into the church. I remember witnessing to my boss at a summer job when I was in college. I worked at a pro shop at a racket club, and he was the head pro. Really nice fellow. His name was Larry Eichenbaum. I mean, thoroughly Jewish, more of the reformed flavor, okay? So he didn't keep a kosher household, but his kids went through bar mitzvahs and they did, you know, the whole temple rituals and stuff. So I was talking with him one day and, you know, I didn't know beans, but I knew enough to witness to him and try to engage on certain levels. And so I'm talking to a Jewish guy about the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? And, you know, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think it means in Daniel 9 when it talks about the Messiah? And then it says the people of the prince who is to come. Hey, Larry, that's everyone knows that's Titus Vespasian who destroyed the temple in AD 70. According to your scriptures, the Messiah has come. And we just talked about other commonality. And I don't know what was going on in his mind, but I imagine it was something like this. What is this college suburban kid doing talking about our stuff? That's our stuff you're talking about. That's our Old Testament, our Hebrew Scriptures. He wouldn't say Old Testament. Sorry about that. That's our Hebrew Scriptures. How are you relating to me? And though he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the fact that I was talking about serving a Jewish Messiah had to be just a little uncanny, don't you think? What are you doing with our stuff? I wish he'd asked me. I really wish he'd asked me. I don't know that I would have known at the time, but I think I would have said, I'll tell you why. Because you rejected him. And by your transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Thank you. Thank you very much. Paul said that it was God's preordained plan, but it doesn't end there. Jews are meant to be driven to jealousy by seeing formerly pagan, polytheistic Gentiles serving a Jewish Messiah. And in verses 12 through 16, he does this lesser to greater comparison to absolutely cement it in our minds that God is not finished with Israel and that there is a future for them. The rationale is something like this. If you, as a man, love your nieces and nephews so much, and you do good for them, how much more would you do for your own children? So look at 12, and let me just paraphrase these a little bit. If Israel's disobedience brings riches to the world, how much greater will their restoration be? Verse 15, if Israel's rejection brings reconciliation to the world, how much more will their reconciliation be? If Israel, verse 16, is the root and Gentiles are the branches, how much more important or significant is the root? If God has been abundantly gracious to us as formerly pagan Gentiles who were outside the covenant, how much more will he do for his own sons and daughters who return home? And Paul is painting this picture for a reason, because there's arrogance going on in the church. They had started to believe that God had just had it with the Jews and he had changed his mind, and that now the church, which is primarily made up of Gentiles, was replacing Israel. Are we the new Israel? No, We are not. Has God finished with his people yet? May it never be. Well, did they stumble so as to fall? Is their rejection permanent? No way. Look at our second point. No place for pride in grafted Gentiles. He's going to drill down on this a little bit. Look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but it's the root that supports you. What was the first promise to the first Jew? Well, it was Genesis 12, Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing. These patriarchs were made promises by God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Were these promises conditional or unconditional? Say it with me. Unconditional. How do we know that? All you have to do is flip over a couple pages to Genesis 15. There's this ceremony of the cutting of the covenant. He cuts the animals and he spreads them out. Okay? And there's the smoking oven. And this is what you would do in the ancient Near East. You would make a covenant by sacrificing animals, spreading them apart, and then you would walk between them and say, hey, I'm agreeing to do this. You're agreeing to do this. If we don't do this, we look like these animals. What does God do with Abraham? He has him do all this. They get ready to walk between them, and he says, take a nap. And he puts Abraham to sleep. Because the covenant is not dependent upon Abraham. It's dependent upon Yahweh, upon God. And so what we're seeing here is that this root that he's talking about are the patriarchs and the promises made to them. The root that he talks about, this root of salvation, is God promising these patriarchs and fulfilling these promises. We are saved here today, not just by the fulfillment of that salvation and the atonement on the cross, but way back in 2166, when God made promises to Abraham, land, seed, and do you remember what blessing is? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are recipients of that. That is the root back there. And Paul uses this picture of this. Let's remember that you guys are not the root, but that branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive tree, not a cultivated good one, but a wild one, were grafted into these promises and grafted into this salvation plan. We might say it this way, that as we look around, though we are primarily, you know, English and Irish and Scottish and German, and we got a Hawaiian out there somewhere, okay, you know, we are not Jewish. And yet we have been brought into the Jewish promises. And Paul's saying, hey, don't be arrogant. Remember, you serve a Jewish Savior that was a fulfillment of Jewish promises. The promises support us. We don't support them. And you think that would be enough to humble us. You know, at this point, you would say, okay, Paul, enough said. I got what you're saying. I had the wrong perspective. Sorry about that. But he's going to expect pushback. Look what he does in verse 19. He says, but I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, but branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Translation, hey, Paul, I get what you're saying, but let's remember why those branches were broken off. Because they were dead. They had a dead faith. We don't have a dead faith. We have a live faith. And he says, you're correct. True. But it is only by your faith that you remain. And should you decide to punt the faith, you will be broken off as well. Do not be arrogant. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think for a minute that your situation will be any different should you do the same thing. Let me make a point here. The assumption, again, is that faith, operating off of their emotions, faith was their gift to God. And God is reminding them, no, it is my gift to you based on a promise made to a Jew. Don't be arrogant. You only believe because I gave you the gift of faith. You only have the opportunity because I've hardened the Jews and broken off those branches. Genuine faith perseveres. If you're saying you have a live faith and you have been grafted in, great. But don't let that make you feel arrogant. It should make you fearful. Because genuine faith perseveres. Genuine faith lasts. Genuine faith stays. John talks about this in his first epistle. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Genuine faith never walks away. Now look at this phrase in verse 22. He kind of brings together this concept. You might want to underline this, verse 22. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Behold the kindness and severity of God. And what he's doing is he's taking any sort of pride off of them or any arrogance and off of us, because this is the timeless truth, and he's putting it back on God. And he says, realize that the salvation that you experience is solely because of the kindness of God. It is not because of you that you believe. It is in spite of you that you believe. But I also want you to notice the severity of God, that though these were his chosen people, salvation is still only by grace through faith, and he was willing to break them off, and it was severe. Verse 22, kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, that's the Jews, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted in again, for God is able to do that. And he goes on to explain in verse 24, let me tell you how easy it is for God to do that again. Think about how difficult it is. And we know from historical archaeology that there may be a few cases where a wild olive branch was grafted into a cultivated olive tree. It's rare. It's usually the other way around. And what he's saying here is, what I'm talking about is difficult. If the Jews believe again, how easy would it be to take a cultivated olive branch and graft it back into a cultivated olive tree? Don't be arrogant. Don't be wise. Let's look at our third point. The plan for saving of all Israel. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Let me just explain mystery there real quickly. Mystery is not Sherlock Holmes or some sort of movie, like a mystery novel. Mystery is something that we see glimpses of in the Old Testament, but were otherwise not understood or not known, that now are more clearly seen because of revelation of the New Testament gospel. So I think we see in the Old Testament, we see pictures and types and shadows and prophecies that many Gentiles will come to faith in God. I don't think anyone really understood until they're looking backward and see the New Testament that there was going to be a whole lot of Gentiles who would believe in a Jewish Messiah. So he said, I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will be wise in your own estimation. I don't want you to be ignorant so that you don't become arrogant. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's this mystery. It's made up of three parts. One, there's a partial hardening of the Jews. Two, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a temporary nature of that. And three, all Israel will be saved. Now, as I look out, again, I see all these bubble question marks above your heads. And the two questions that I see the most are when and what the heck is all Israel? Those are the questions we got this week. Rod, when is this going to happen? And what is all Israel? Is that what you want to know? You bunch of prophecy hounds. We'll get there. Can I put you on pause for 5 minutes? Let me hang on the timeless truth, and then I assure you we'll walk through it together. The timeless truth here again, is avoid arrogance by understanding the purposes and duration of Israel's hardening. Paul wants the church in the present day to think rightly about Israel, to think clearly, to understand this so that we won't become arrogant. What does it mean to think rightly? Verse 28, he answers that. You might actually write in your margin, think rightly. Here's the balance. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There's a balance here. Make no mistake, the Jews are the enemies of the gospel. Just like anyone who stands against salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is an enemy of the gospel. I mean, just make that clear. I'm not picking on one particular. But in this case, he's saying they're absolute enemies of the gospel. But from a divine perspective, God has made promises to their forefathers that he will complete. And though they don't actively believe Jesus is Lord, and they actively reject his work, and they're holding to a self-righteousness or a works-based righteousness, God will fulfill his promises, and their hardening is not permanent. And some of us might say, yeah, I'm not sure I get that, Paul. Well, look at verse 30. He says, hey, for just as though you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. What that basically means is, don't forget that while they were being faithful, you guys were disobedient. Now they are disobedient and you're being shown mercy. Everyone, the whole lot of us has been disobedient. And yet God is gracious in showing mercy to each people group. He says, avoid arrogance by understanding grace. So let's answer those two questions. When? When is this partial hardening going to be over? And two, what does all Israel mean? And if we're going to do this, you're going to have to hang with me. So I want you to turn a couple places in your Bible and we'll walk through this, and I might just kind of give us a glimpse of a sermon series in Revelation. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. And I'm going to talk for a minute and then we'll read something there. While you're turning there, I want to read verses 25 and 26 again to set the stage for answering these two questions. So just listen as you're turning to Revelation 19, last book of your Bible. Romans 11, 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ was killed on the cross by his own people according to a preordained plan. Peter preaches that at Pentecost. We know from a chapter earlier that Christ says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We fast forward, Stephen is killed. I think that's Acts chapter 7 or 8. And there's a great persecution that arises. And we see those believing Jews are scattered. And as they're scattered, they first only tell Jews, then they start telling Gentiles. And we see a transformation, a reversal in the church, where Gentiles start streaming into the church and more Jews are rejecting. We understand from Romans 9 and 10 and 11 that God is fulfilling his promises to the Jews, but he's only saving a remnant now because a partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So think about that phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until those elect Gentiles who've been chosen from eternity past have believed. And there are no more, or at least almost no more, that will believe. Now, let me ask you a question, because I want you to take part in this mentally. Is there a time in the future in which even the church primarily made up of Gentiles, the visible church starts to punt the faith. There is. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about a time in the future called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And he says, this is coming, this time is coming, a time of great persecution, but it's not going to come until, let me read it for you, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two things have to happen prior to this period of the Great Tribulation. One, the church primarily apostatizes. That doesn't mean true believers punt the faith. Apostasy, apisteu, it means without faith. And the visible church is going to quit believing. That there's going to be fewer and fewer Gentiles that come to Christ. After which, the Antichrist will appear. And he'll make friends with the Jews for a period of time. According to that, it sounds as if just prior to the tribulation, that the fullness of the Gentiles is starting to come. All right? During this great tribulation, Revelation 7 talks about 12,000 Jews, from each tribe, a total of 144,000 Jewish missionaries go out to their own people. And we seem to see a period where scales start to fall from their eyes. And the hardening is being lifted. There's still a remnant, but there's Jewish missionaries ministering to their own people. Okay? But when is the hardening over? When is the completion of the fullness of the Gentiles? When is that coming in? Well, I think Scripture tells us. Fast forward to the end of the Great Tribulation. The armies of the earth gather against Jerusalem on the Valley of Megiddo, in the battle of Armageddon. All seems lost. The beast and the false prophet are in control. People of Israel are held up in Jerusalem. Now, Revelation 19, start look at verse 11. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the white horse and against his army. This is what's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew, and you're going to go then two books to the left to Zechariah chapter 12. So go to Matthew and then just two short books to Zechariah chapter 12. Book of Zechariah is what's called a minor prophet. That's only because it's shorter in length. And Zechariah talks about this second coming. Look down, chapter 12 at verse 8. We get further clarification on what's going on. The armies are gathered against Israel in the Valley of Megiddo. Christ is coming down. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Christ is returning, not as a suffering servant this time, but as a conquering king, and the world is watching his return. I don't know how that's going to be. It's going to be on TV. I don't know if it's going to be slow. I don't know what it is, but they're watching it. Zechariah 14 tells us that even parts of Jerusalem have already fallen and have been ravaged, and two-thirds have been cut off. Look at verse 10 now, chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me, whom they have, what? Pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jews are going to look up at their Savior. He is going to give them the grace of faith and repentance. He's going to cause the scales to fall from their eyes. They're going to look upon whom they have pierced, and they will believe. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Unbelieving Jews, Jerusalem has fallen, will die. But the third will be left in it. And I believe it's the third that look upon whom they are pierced. Why? Because it says, I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Those who are blind now see. Those whose hearts were hardened are now softened. Unbelieving Jews have perished, and all that are left believe. All Israel will be saved. Not every Jew that's ever lived, but Romans 11:26 says, ungodliness is removed from Jacob, and those who are left look upon those whom, him who they have pierced, and they say, the Lord is my God. Christ stands on the Mount of Olives. He causes an earthquake. He provides a way of escape. And a remnant turns into a multitude. And thus all Israel is saved. Can I just say that if you're here today and you've never heard any of this stuff, maybe you are like the Jews today and your heart is hard and you're relying upon your own self-righteousness. Can I just call you to let today be the day of your salvation? That the wages of your sin and mine is death, but Christ has paid that penalty on the cross, and the righteousness that you could not attain on your own, He gives to us. All that the Father requires is that you look upon the Son whom you have pierced, repent of your sins, and believe. Please do not leave here today if you have yet to commit your life to Christ. For the rest of us, this text is here so that we will realize that we serve a Jewish Savior that has been fulfilling Jewish promises, and there is no place for pride among Gentiles. That we are to realize that we are not smarter or more spiritual, but that we are the most unworthy of people that God should choose to display His glory. You know, something finally hit me regarding this concept. I think I mentioned that I really wasn't concerned about being anti-Semitic. But, you know, arrogance shows itself in many ways. And it can express itself in ingratitude. And I think that I realized that my complaining about my circumstances was really arrogance based on ignorance. You see, I'd forgotten my place. My place and your place is that we are the Ruths of Christendom. You know what I mean by that? Remember Ruth in the Old Testament? She was a foreigner without a land, without a family, and without inheritance. It was only by God's common grace that she was able to survive meal to meal by picking up the corners of the barley stalks that were left on the ground. But one day everything changed. A man named Boaz, a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, purchased her as a bride. And she was brought into his family and she sat at his table and she was given an inheritance, not only in a grandson, King David, but ultimately being in the line of the Messiah. We are Ruths. That we were foreigners outside the covenant, that we only existed and drew our next breath by God's common grace. But one day, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ purchased us as a bride on the cross. And we were brought into the family, and now we sit at his table, and we await our inheritance. And for me to complain about anything, is to say I deserve better when I already have the best. See, I had forgotten my position. And if you're anything like me, I imagine you've done the same. Paul says, remember your place. Father in heaven, would you bless your word this morning? And would you give us the boldness to proclaim it to anyone who's willing to hear? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.